So again, we are starting with chapter 60 and going to have some selected readings through the 66th chapter. You'll notice in the summary it says that the final seven chapters constitute or concentrate on the glory to come once Zion is restored. Now keep in context that this is the restoration of Israel following the time that was spent in Babylonian captivity, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. So we have two things we're talking about here. First, the return of Israel to their land, the rebuilding of the temple, the establishment of the nation as a sovereign nation yet again. And then finally, the fact that the spiritual kingdom will fulfill all of God's promises concerning redemption and the forgiveness of sins when Jesus came and established his covenant and his kingdom on earth. So, as a part of this, we are told in the second sentence, her light will come, having reference to that kingdom, this wonderful kingdom, and even the Gentiles will come. And we've been talking about the inclusion of all people to this, contributing their wealth to the glory that was provided by the Lord. So looking at the first slide, because we're going to take this in about 4 points as we look through these, the first thing we want to note is Christ's mission being reviewed in the text. He's the one, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, is the one who would come and rebuild and restore the kingdom to Israel, prompting Isaiah to express great joy. You'll notice this in Isaiah 60 and verses 10 through 15. The sons of the foreigners, again, this is referencing the Gentiles, shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring you to the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Now, just stopping there, I can... looking at passages such as this, I can see how the Jews may have misconstrued the idea of the kingdom. We've talked about the suffering servant, how he would have to suffer. We looked at Isaiah 53, and those things are beautiful passages concerning the fact that the Lord must suffer and the iniquities of us all be put on him. But then these passages indicate the gloriousness of this restored kingdom. And so the Jews were thinking, all right, we're going to reach this point in time when all the Gentile nations will bow down before us. And we're going to get all of their money. We're going to get all of their power. We're going to get all of these considerations in this new covenant. And that would, of course, appeal to them physically. And I have no doubt had something to say or some part to play in their misconstruing of what is intended. We know that in the spiritual kingdom of Christ, these things are indeed true. But they're true spiritually. They're not true physically. Because all of the wealth, all of the goodness, all of the benefits that would come to God's people come through the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus the Lord, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. He said, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. All those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Now, indicating this, again, you may remember the book of Revelation and the language, the apocalyptic language that is found in the book of Revelation is very, very similar, but it would appeal to a different group, so it's somewhat different as well. What John did in his language, he accommodated some of these Jewish visions and all, and the teaching to a different audience. While Isaiah was talking to the remnant returning from Babylon, John was talking to a persecuted group of Christians in the first century. But the same kind of language is used. But when we look at that, we find Jesus fighting our battles for us. The fact that the Roman Empire is great and strong as it was, they fell, the nation fell, and ultimately every nation will fall to the Messiah, to Christ. That Christ's kingdom that has been established will not fail. And we'll continue until that day of judgment when Jesus gives it back to his Father in heaven. And that's the picture that we're having even here, though it's being utilized in language that the Babylonian exiles would have appreciated and would have understood. So this is this ultimate promise. Again, we do have a recognition of the fact that sovereignty returned to Israel for a period of time between the Alexandrian kingdom, for example, and the establishment of the Roman Empire. There was a period of time when the nation was sovereign again. But we don't have the full fulfillment of these words in their entirety except in the kingdom of Christ. And so they must be understood in that spiritual way. Now, in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 21, ultimately the concept of salvation is the primary importance that we note. In verse 21 of the text, it says, "Your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the Lord says, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." So it's going to happen. It's going to happen at the time in which I have established, as God was speaking. And we find the fulfillment of this text in Acts chapter 4. Remember what was stated by Peter on that occasion. He said, "Let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him man stands here before you whole. This was the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Notice, "nor is there salvation in any other, it is in him. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which men might be saved." And so we again have the fulfillment ultimately of what we see in that 60th chapter found in the new covenant, in that spiritual kingdom established. Because Jesus was doing God's work. He came to this earth to do God's work. Notice how that is referred to in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 61. This is the servant speaking. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, as the day brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Isn't that exactly the way the Lord spoke of his effort? "I came to do the will of God." Not his own will, but the will of the Lord. Remember, betrayal, shortly before his betrayal, in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not as I will, but as you will, O Lord." He was willing to come and do the will. He humbled himself, as the Philippian writer said, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. But it was his purpose to accomplish the salvation of man, because he was doing what God wanted him to do. This is where salvation comes. There is no salvation in any other, despite what other religions would tell you. It comes only through the one that God has chosen, the suffering servant, that is his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, with regard to that first point, the servant's mission being reviewed, does anyone have anything they want to add to it? Any verses, any comments you want to make? Try to pick out the ones that help to illustrate that best. Okay, the second point of the slide, you'll notice that the Lord promises not to rest until it comes. And as such, he appoints what we refer to here as watchmen. We've already talked about the watchmen in Judah who were not doing their job. They were dumb dogs who would not bark. They were not protecting the people. And as such, that was one of the reasons why the nation was being chastised and judged with Babylonian exile, because the leaders were not doing their part. But here is a promise. When he was going to continue and make sure and ensure that this new kingdom is established and accomplishes what God wants it to do, and he was going to set forth watchmen who are charged not to give him rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now we can see the fulfillment of this in many things. For example, we see it fulfilled in regard to the apostles, and in regard to the martyrs, and in regard to the leaders in the church. In fact, You will remember from Ephesians chapter 4 how that God, when he created congregations and he created his church in the universal sense, he said, I gave some to apostles, some pastors or elders, some preachers, some teachers. All of this is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And this was what was promised from the very beginning. This isn't going to fail because God is the one who's determined that it will be victorious, that it will be successful, and Jerusalem will be a praise in the earth. Okay, so the name of Jerusalem, of the holy city of God, will be praised as a result of the efforts and the efforts that were accomplished in the first century indeed brought that about. But notice in Isaiah 62 in verses 1 through 7, he says, for Zion's sake, I won't hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And I do believe that that has reference to Christian. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons shall marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So, again, as you note this, I would take as the example both Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and the rest of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 who were told to no longer speak the name of Christ in Israel. And they said, well, you have to determine what's right or wrong for us to do. That is in accord with your law or the way you present it. But we can't but do the things that we've been told to do. They had to preach Jesus. They could not keep silent. Paul, everywhere he went, to every single new place, he did the exact same thing. He might have just overcome a beating or a stoning. He may have just had to flee with his life in the middle of the night. But the next place he went to the synagogue again, preached the same message. Went to the Jews in the marketplace, preached the same message. His mouth would not be stopped. There is a reason why all of the apostles, by tradition, were martyred, except for John, and he was exiled because what he was doing was preaching. I'm studying with the Thursday class, the book of Revelation. We got into the 10th chapter where John ate the little book, and the last verse in that, I think it's verse 12 of the text, he says that you must go out, as an old man now, you must go out and prophesy again and preach again. You have to tell the message again. So that was John's purpose. And these would be among those who would be watchmen to accomplish God's will on earth. We're told in Isaiah chapter 62 and verses 11 and 12, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him, and they shall call them holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, there's derision in the world, but what is generally acknowledged is in the establishment of Christ's church, in the establishment of his kingdom, you have a glorious people. It's certainly something we recognize, and those, we're to live our lives in such a way as if someone refuses to recognize it, refuses to say it, speak evil against you and blaspheme against you, they might be ashamed by your actions and how you conduct yourself. And so there are some good admonitions that we can learn from that second point. Okay, questions, comments about that second point? Anybody wants to share? Okay, good. We're making good time then. Let us go to the third point of the slide. And noting beginning in chapter 63, there is kind of I wouldn't say an elliptical statement, but a change of subject for a brief period of time concerning judgment that God would bring on Edom, that is, from whence Esau came. And also a discussion of the the mercy of Israel in the past. And so as a part of this reconciliation, the return of the Babylonian remnant, which again, remember, when Isaiah died, when he wrote this, had not yet happened. In fact, the Babylonian captivity had not yet happened. But we have after the 63rd chapter that we'll pass over because it does not have a central indication in our study with just that recognition. It was a discussion of the past judgment upon Edom. But there is a prayer that is offered with regard to the present condition of Israel, where Israel was at this particular time. And I want you to read that in verses 5 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 64. Okay, and this is just a little bit that I don't think I put up on the slide, but just something to keep in mind. Chapter 64 and verses 5 through 9, it says, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry." Now this is Isaiah that is praying to God. So he said, "You," having reference to Jehovah, "you are angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, we need to be saved. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and we have consumed us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We all are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are your people." Now, the reason I wanted to read that particular prayer is how beneficial it is for us to see the penitent spirit of Isaiah in acknowledging the sin that existed. There was no attempt to rationalize. There was no attempt to say, "Well, I did it, but," on any part. You realize that happens quite often. I'm not saying that it has necessarily here at Westside, but it is a typical thing that we've seen in the last couple of generations when someone comes forward to make a confession of sin, that they try to give excuses as to why it happened. "Well, I didn't intend for it to happen," or "I got involved in somewhat with someone else and they caused me to sin," or whatever the case may be. I'm reminded of what David said with regard to in his psalm, with regard to his sin with Bathsheba. He ultimately said, "Against you and against you only I have sinned, O God." Now that's not indicating that he didn't sin against Bathsheba, because he certainly did. Didn't indicate he didn't sin against Uriah, because he certainly did, in the sense that he mistreated them, even maybe caused them either the death or the continued sin with him and all of these things. But ultimately, God is the one that we must acknowledge our sin to, and we have to do so penitently, contritely. We cannot present ourselves as, I did it, but. Like it's really not our fault too much as to what happened, because it always is. You have, again, in our society, a tendency to excuse decisions. And we do not in any way want to diminish the reality of causal factors. Someone may struggle in his life because of his upbringing, because of his culture, because of his parents, because of his siblings, because of his friends and their influence that is rendered. But never forget that with regard to drug addiction, with regard to sexual promiscuity, with regard to conflict of any sort, with regard to what is righteous and what is good, that ultimately each one of us are responsible for the sins that we commit. There is no one that compels us. They can influence us, but they don't compel us to sin. We make the decision to sin. And that's something that the world has forgotten, but it's something that is very obviously established there in that prayer by Isaiah. So I love that. And I also love that phrase that he said, "all our righteousnesses." I like the plural use of the word righteous. So you'll remember in Romans chapter 10 when the Jews, they sought to establish their own righteousness and thus had not remembered the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness because they had turned their minds away. Understand this. Everything that they're claiming, we're going to get into feast days in just a moment. Everything they were claiming as righteous Isaiah knew it's not, it falls far short of what God expects, of what God requires of us. And so let us think of it that way. If we try to get to heaven based upon our own merit, there is nothing that we can do. If we try to establish a new righteousness or do things that seem to be right and righteous in our sight but do not accord with what the Bible says, then we're wrong. We're like, these things are like filthy rags. Our iniquities separate us from God. It's not because God has separated himself from us. It's because we have separated ourselves from God. He the potter, we're the clay. We submit to him. That's what is found in that particular prayer. I love that prayer. As you go in the summary, it says, the Lord responds to the prayer of Isaiah with a promise of glorious new creation for the remnant, the ones who listen to him. And this problem is referencing a new heaven and a new earth with Jerusalem as a rejoicing. So there can be a fulfillment of this in part with regard to the coming back to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple. But ultimately the fulfillment is in the spiritual kingdom. And might I add as well, with regard to the new heavens and the new earth, that is referred to in New Testament scripture, it has to do with the eternal heaven at the end of this physical universe that is referred to. So this is a significant passage as well. He said in verse 17 of Isaiah 65, he said, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, my joy and my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Remember, in heaven, is it not true, there are no more tears, no need of the sun, for God is its light. It is a place of rejoicing and ultimate joy, this kingdom of which we speak. There is a peace which passes understanding as we live as Christians on this earth. And though we suffer as a result of it, we endure like Lazarus. Lazarus, we are told in Luke 16, he had his evil things, as Abraham was talking to the rich man, while you had your good things, but now you're tormented in flame. Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom, and there's a great gulf that is fixed between the two. So ultimately, who wins in the end? Where is the rejoicing to be found? Is to be found in this new kingdom of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth that are mentioned. Okay? And then in Isaiah 65 and verse 24 and 25, the other verse I wanted to note here, shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the servant's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Now, again, these kinds of passages can be misconstrued. For example, let's take the animals. The lion laying down with the lamb. And we are told here, the wolf and the lamb feeding together and the lion eating straw. Do you think, really, that there's going to be a time on this earth, literally, to where all of a sudden the lion becomes vegetarian? Well, not in the physical universe. That's not where this is considered. But in this new place, this idyllic place that is spiritual in nature, things will be different. And that is being described in this way by describing the animals and their change in treatment. No more carnivores, no more kill and be killed, no more food chain to where the apex predator is the one who gains the advantage. No, everything's going to be glorious. Everything is going to be peaceful. Everything is going to accord with God's view of righteousness and what is right in this new kingdom. I keep building to this, but there is a point that is made at the end of this study concerning when this all happens. It has its beginning in the establishment of the kingdom in Christ's first advent after his ascension into heaven, but it is not completed and is not fulfilled until heaven is established. And we do want to note that that is the case. Still a part of that kingdom and the experience of that kingdom, but it is. We're in the last days, but we're not at the end of it yet. Not until Christ comes again. Did you have something, Rilla, that you wanted to share?
I was just going to say that there was a time in Genesis where the lion did lay down with the lamb.
Yeah.
Everything was as it was stated here. And then there was
a
time.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. When Adam and Eve were banned from the Garden of Eden and banned from the Tree of Life, and the curses were pronounced upon the man, the woman, the serpent, everything on earth and all, there was a change. The idyllic place that was prepared by God for that purpose, there was going to be a change that would come in as a result of the fall in those natural constructs. And again, here is a restoration, but it's not in the physical. It's in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth in which these things will be fulfilled. All right. Comments, questions before we get into the final point? Okay, we're going pretty quickly, so I think we're going to have no problem finishing the questions as well. But you'll notice in the last point of the slide that the prophecy of Isaiah ends with a chapter which contains a reminder that the Lord looks favorably upon the poor, upon the contrite. Remember, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the humble shall be exalted, is what we are told. But the poor and the contrite in spirit, they tremble at his word. The repeated promises for Jerusalem come here. The end of the wicked, again, as framed in terms of this context of the remnant returning, but having its ultimate fulfillment in this new kingdom. So notice these two passages, and then we'll consider the readings completed. In chapter 66 and verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, and said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But they shall be ashamed. The sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemy." So again, the rebellious, they're going to suffer because of the Lord. Remember what is stated in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. It is a righteous thing with God to visit his tribulation and wrath against those who would harm God's people, to give you rest in that day. And that's at the second coming, isn't it? When that judgment will be set out. Now notice chapter 66 and verse 10. He says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream, and you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and be dandled on her knees." That word dandled, I'm not familiar with that term. It may be dangled on the knees, or that wouldn't be dangled, but it's bounced on the knees like a child or something like that is the picture that you would have a part in. This is what is being established there. But these two passages, Isaiah 66 verses 5 through 6 and 10 through 12, again, they predate some of Paul's writings and what the Lord promised. And for example, Matthew 24 at the end of time, when Jesus would say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And then saying to those who were righteous in his eyes on the right, "And receive them into the kingdom where they will receive rest and the joy of the Lord." And so there is that distinction that is made, and it is, I think, alluded to in this text. And that's why, if you'll note in those final notes given by Brother Copeland at the very end of the summary, he said, "I believe that much of this section was fulfilled in the inauguration of the Messianic Age." That is, Jesus established his kingdom. It is spiritual. He accomplished the means of redeeming man. All of these kinds of things that are alluded to using this language that had its initial fulfillment in the remnant returning from Babylon, but did not have a full fulfillment in that, just that, but it also makes reference to what was to come, the Messianic kingdom. He said, "I think the inauguration of that kingdom fulfilled much of it." Yet, when we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, which indicates that that God is long-suffering toward us and is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What manner ought you to be in holy words and conduct, remembering these things? Or it would go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when the glory is established of this coming of Christ at the end, and the vision of John on this occasion. Notice what he says here. Isaiah may have also looked forward to the future glory of Zion, spiritual Israel, the church. to be experienced at the culmination of the Messiah's reign at the end of time, following the resurrection and judgment. The difference is that Isaiah couched his description of the new heavens and new earth in terms which the Babylonian captivities would easily relate to. They would find relevant with regard to their circumstances and situations, while John was showing the eternal destiny of God's people in pictures, again, that would especially be comforting to the Christians who lived in the first century. Now, it's comforting for us as well, but if we get in our minds, for example, the book of Revelation, everything that happened in the book of Revelation hadn't happened yet. That it's going to happen in the final generation, whenever the Lord comes, and then we start speculating as to when it's going to happen. What we forget is that John was writing to the Christians of the first century to give them some comfort with regard to the persecution they were suffering. And so most of the book of Revelation has already taken place, except for Revelation 21:22, the end times, when the fulfillment is ultimately seen in the judgment and in the eternal reward that is given to those who are Christians. So we enjoy what we have on this earth. We enjoy the relationship that we have. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. That means that all of the blessings, both spiritual blessings on this earth and spiritual blessings that are yet to be experienced in eternity, they are yours if you are a part of Christ's kingdom today. But you will not receive that ultimate reward until Christ comes again. That's what the promise of 1 Corinthians 15 gives to us. Yes, Roy. John? Yes. Yeah, vision. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think, in fact, in the study that we've done and looking through it, it's being fresh in my mind again with regard to a study of Revelation. When you get into the seven seals, the great book that was sealed, this is God's scheme of redemption for man, that when the seals were beginning to open, and especially the first six seals, it has reference to the beginning of Christ's advent all the way to the end. Then the seventh seal is open, the trumpets come, and we started all over again to the first of the advent until his second advent. And then after the trumpet, you have the great bowls of wrath that is kind of a behind-the-scenes indication of the same things that would happen that culminate in that end of time, the destruction of the devil, the throwing into the bottomless pit, the enemies of Christ, and then the glory that's revealed at the end. So I think the entire book of Revelation goes through basically three cycles and spends a great deal of time in the final cycle discussing what's happening from the beginning of Christ's first advent until Christ comes again. And in the end, there is the victory that is seen. And, of course, John wrote these things down because God told him to. So the visions that John saw are visions that we are aware of. I do find it's interesting that I believe it's in the ninth chapter, in the verse 12 verses of it, as a part of this, this great revelation when the giant angel, this mighty angel, comes down with the small book, this book that John eventually eats or ingests. That small book, he said, when it happened, there were great thunderings. Seven voices of like thunderings. And John was about to write that down. And God said, no, you don't write that down. You keep that closed up. You don't write what you saw then. Now, the rest of the image read that we find, he told John to write, but there are some things God doesn't want us to see or hear or know. So he wasn't to write those. So John actually saw a little bit more than what we know in our revelation. Not much, but that is one example of it that was kind of interesting to me. I'm sorry, I digressed just a little bit because I've been enjoying my revisiting of Revelation in that Thursday class that I'm having. Although I'm having to teach it very differently because these people know nothing about it at all, from denominational situations, so we're trying to kind of go over it closely. But it was interesting, this last week, a lady for the first time came in, and she said, last half of the class, she said, I just came in to read a book, so well, come on in, you're not going to bother us, read the book. She said, I might hear something from you that I'll get something out of it. She was reading her book, but listening to me. And it turned out she was a premillennialist, and she said, so you don't believe the thousand-year reign is a literal thousand-year reign, Jesus come to earth again? I said, no, that's not the case, and went through and described it because we were at the end of the time and had time to do so. Turns out she is a member of the church. Well, I say that. She was raised as a member of the an institutional Church of Christ, but she hadn't been in church for a long time. But she had a denominational concept, a false view with regard to the book of Revelation. So I thought, you know, I wonder what she was taught while she was there. It's kind of a scary thing that the world in general and the premillennial doctrine that becomes prevalent is really not ancient at all. There may have been a few who advocated Adventism way back when, but for the most part it became popular about the time that the late great Planet Earth in the 70s became such a hit, and everybody just got excited about it and started changing their views and thinking that's the way it was. And the secular world thinks that's what Christians believe, that Christ is going to come again and there's going to be this great physical battle and there's going to be blood up to the halters of the horses and all of these things are going to happen. And that's one of the reasons why the world ridicules it, because after all, they're not going to believe that. Not that God couldn't accomplish that if he wanted to, but they're misreading the entire text, because Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, are misreading the entire text. So again, a digression. I apologize for that we had time. Anybody have any comments or questions about any of the material that we covered today? I know we did so rapidly. Okay, let us get into the questions then. We've got about 5 minutes to look at a few of them. First question, in chapters 54 through 66, this is the title of the lesson, what suggested in the study as the theme of these chapters? What does it say in the outline at the top? Thank you. The virtue glory of God's people. That's what we're covering in that. And ultimately, that future glory, again, is seen in the Messianic kingdom itself. Dropping down to number 8. In chapter 55, verses 1 through 3, what is offered to those who thirst and have no money? What is indicated by that? The mercies of David, isn't it? The sure mercies of David. So this is the contrast between the physical. Yes, they were suffering at this particular time, but they would get the everlasting kingdom, which to us is a lesson. You persist to the end, and you will indeed receive what it is that you desire. A few questions, 10 through 12, that answer basically are three parts to the same thought. To whom does the Lord promise his salvation in chapter 56? It's the same thing that he offers every single day today. Who's going to be saved? Those who obey. Those who do justice and righteousness in this particular context. And those who do not defile the Sabbath and keep their hands from doing anything evil that are found in those two verses. And who else besides them will be given a place in the house of the Lord? Who are the sons of foreigners? The Gentile nations, right? So it's inclusive of the Gentiles. And then the thing that we talked about last week in question number 12, what was the one condition that led to Zion's downfall and the exile into Babylonian captivity is stated in chapter 56 and verses 9 through 12 of the text. We emphasized this last week. Remember? The watchman, yeah. So the people were responsible. We use Josiah as an example. People were, during Josiah's reign, even though they really did not have the diligence that the Lord wanted them to have, Josiah made them serve God. He was the king and he made them. And so his just strength of personality and his zeal to do for the Lord made a big difference in the nation during his reign. But in this point in time, the watchmen were doing evil. Dumb dogs that would not bark, and they weren't warning, and they weren't holding people accountable, and because of that, that was a big reason. So there is a responsibility for leadership to do what is right, so that the sheep, those who are babes in Christ, those who are less talented or less capable or less able or are in great need, the feeble knees, the hands that hang down, that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul, these individuals can be saved or receive salvation with the help of their brethren. And that's the same thing here with regard to the watchman. Okay, number 16. Who would be the one to possess the land and inherit his holy mountain, as indicated in chapter 57 and verse 13? Who gets it? Who gets the reward? He who puts trust in the Lord, is that correct? So again, understand this. Can it rightly be said that you're trusting in the Lord if you're doing your own thing? Say, okay, I'm going to serve God the way I want to serve Him, but I trust Him, so He's going to save me regardless. No. The one who puts his trust in the Lord is basically saying, God, whatever your way is the way that I know is the way to righteousness and the way to an eternal reward, so that's what I'm going to do because I trust you. I think it's right when Aaron, for example, his sons had been consumed by fire because they did not respect God. By those who come before me, God said, I must be considered holy. But we always have to put our trust in God. Same basic lesson that is taught there. So in order to truly put our trust in God, we have to be doing what is right. Okay, so now we get to fasting. Question number 19, another interesting point. Why was their fasting not pleasing Him? In chapter 58 and verses 1 through 5. In the midst of their fasting, what was happening? The workers are being exploited, weren't they? And those who are in power were exploiting, causing those problems. This fasting, which they proclaimed as being something that would be pleasing to God, was merely a formal thing that was not done in order to accomplish good, but rather it was an occasion of strife and difficulties and such. He didn't want their fasting. He wanted their righteousness. He wanted their obedience. Okay, well, I only had a couple left, so we got pretty close to the end of it. Any of the other questions, make sure that you read them and answer them if it is needed. We're thankful for the fact that you spent time. 26 weeks. That's exactly 6 months that we spent in the book of Isaiah. I never thought I could do a prophecy, a book of prophecy this extensive in 6 months. You see how we did it. We did it quick and not nearly full enough, but I think we'd have been 3 or 4 years in it if we would have gone through it verse by verse. So I enjoyed it. Enjoyed seeing the overview. I hope that you benefited from it. But next week, again, Justin Carroll is going to be bringing lessons on discipleship, and the book will be in the back. So if you have not gotten one at this point in time, make sure that you do. Appreciate your kind attention today.